Let's turn in the scriptures to 1 Chronicles chapter 8. 1 Chronicles chapter 8. We will read beginning in verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 34. It's different than what's in your bulletins. We'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon, why that is. But chapter 8. Verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 34. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1, before we read God's Word, let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful that You give us Your Word. We're thankful for these genealogies. We're thankful that they give clarity to how we ought to live today, because they are applicable to us today. They're profitable for us today. And we ask that You would equip us for every good work, even through them, even through these words that we hear this evening. We ask for Your help by Your Spirit in all of it, in my preaching and in the hearing of all of us. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1, these are God's words. Now Benjamin begot Bela his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Harah the third, Noha the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shephuphan, and Horam. These are the sons of Ehud, who were the heads of the fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and who forced them to move to Manahath, Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera, who forced them to move. He begot Uzzah and Ahud. Also, Sherahim had children in the country of Moab after he had sent away Hushim and Baarah, his wives. By Hodish, his wife, he begot Jobab, Zabiah, Mesha, Malcolm, Jeuz, Sekiah, and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of their father's houses. And by Hushim, he begot Abitub and Elpaal. The sons of Elpaal were Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns, and Beriah and Shema, who were heads of the father's houses of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who drove out the inhabitants of Gath. Ahio, Sheshek, Jeremoth, Zebediah, Arad, Eder, Mikael, Ispa, and Joha were the sons of Beriah. Zebediah, Mishulam, Hiski, Heber, Ishmerai, Jizliah, and Jobab were the sons of Elpaal. Jachim, Zikri, Zabdi, Elinai, Zelathai, Eliel, Adiah, Beriah, and Shimrath were the sons of Shimei. Ishpan, Eber, Eliel, Abdon, Zikri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Antothijah, and Ifdea, and Penuel were the sons of Shishak, Shemsharai, Shehariah, Athaliah, Jerushiah, Elijah, and Zikri were the sons of Jeraham. These were heads of the fathers' houses by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon. And his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechar, and Mikloth, who begot Shemaiah. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tereah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jehodah. Jehodah begot Elameth, Ezmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Benaiah, Rephah, his son, Elasa, his son, and Azel, his son. Azel had six sons whose names were these: Izrakam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jeush the second, and Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. These were all the sons of Benjamin. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. That's the Gibeonites. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh, Uthai, the son of Aminahud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, of the descendants of Perez, the son of Judah. Of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and their brethren, 690. Of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hesanua, Ebaniah, the son of Joram, Ella, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house and their father's houses. Of the priests, Jediah, Jehoiarib, and Jachin, Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the officer over the house of God, Adiah, the son of Joram, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, Maasai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazera, and the son of Meshulam, the son of Mishalamith, the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of their father's houses, 1,760. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levite, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Merari, Bakar, Heresh, Galal, Metaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. And the gatekeepers were Shalom, Ekub, Talmon, Ahaman, and their brethren. Shalom was their chief until they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah and his brethren, from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Mishelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south, and their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers, they were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God, And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in pans. And some of their brethren of the sons of the Korahites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. And those are God's words. Our passage this evening concludes the great genealogy we've looked at since chapter 2 of the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel, for the purpose of substantiating those who are coming out of the exile of Babylon, as well as the giving little many lessons or remembrance so that the people would remember God's commands and promises and how He had blessed them and how He was showing His grace to them and to continue to bless them. Chapter 8, we see the Lord through the chronicler honoring the tribe of Benjamin. That's the last tribe of the genealogy. Now remember that Benjamin was faithful to the Lord and remaining in the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom split off and was rebellious against the Lord. And what we saw last Lord's Day, the tribe of Benjamin, in a few verses in chapter 7 with Benjamin, is most likely the tribe of Benjamin that aligned themselves with the northern kingdom. So part of the kingdom, or the tribe of Benjamin, aligned themselves, very small part, aligned themselves with the northern kingdom, the rest with the southern kingdom. 1 Kings 11 describes that, the small amount of people who had joined with the northern kingdom. And their end, of course, as we see here, is very small, in remembrance, and they're coming back out of the exile. But the faithful from Benjamin here have that stayed with the southern kingdom, 1 Kings 12, the next chapter, are honored by the Lord. They're given much more description here. And so that's chapter 8, and then chapter 9 is somewhat of a summary of all the tribes of Israel coming out of the exile, mostly of Judah, the Levites, and Benjamin. This evening, the first we'll look at in chapter 8, kings and Jerusalem. Kings and Jerusalem. The first five verses is material that if you go back to Genesis 46 or Numbers 26, you would find it there. But everything after that, from verse 6 on, is mostly all now more exhaustive information that we really don't have anywhere else. Now, Ehud's, and you see... Verse 6, the name Ehud. And that should spark in your mind an account from Scripture. Ehud's children, it says here, were heads of the father's houses of the inhabitants of Geba. Ehud being a descendant of Benjamin, but many generations removed, as they had already come into the land then, when Ehud came. And you remember he was one of the judges in the book of Judges, chapter 3. So verse 6 is jumping forward in time from verse 5. Verse 5 is the grandchildren of Benjamin. And so now they've gone the 400 years then through the wilderness. Now they're in Canaan and the time of the judges. And Ehud, we know his descendants, it says, lived in Geba, which is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. This is important for those coming out of the exile because the Benjamites here are called to repossess Geba, 4 miles north of Jerusalem. It was rightfully theirs. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we actually see them repossessing it, it says, but it says at a previous point that they had been forced to move. They had been forced to move to Manahath, which was south of Jerusalem. And so here the chronicler is showing, in case there's a question about this, that the Benjamites were to possess Geba. But here we can take a moment in thinking of Ehud and how, as a judge, he served God and Israel. And that's what some of those coming out of the exile would remember, knowing Judges. In Judges 3, Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord, as they often did in that book. And so what did the Lord do? He sent a warning. A warning of the great coming judgment that would come if they continued in this way, that if Israel kept, they would be taken into exile. And so bringing Ehud up here reminds them of that, that they were still rebellious and they continued in their ways, even after Ehud in Judges 3. But not yet, of course, in Judges 3. Judges 3, what happened there was just a warning of the exile to come. And so in his warning there, he sent Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Eglon got the Ammonites, the Amalekites, to come and defeat Israel. And it's like this mini exile that happened, except for they didn't leave their country. They served for 18 years, the king of Moab, Eglon. And then when God's children finally cried out to the Lord, after the 18 years, the Lord raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And you remember what happened. The Lord sent Ehud to bring tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And we often remember the Eglon, king of Moab, because he was a very fat man. That's how we often remember Eglon and that account in Judges 3. And upon offering the tribute, Ehud offered the tribute. Others left. And he was giving a secret message from God that Ehud was to deliver to Eglon and his servants. Eglon's servants were sent out. And Ehud took his dagger and he killed Eglon, if you remember. And by the Lord, through Ehud, the children of Israel were delivered. And bringing Ehud up here reminds them of that, should remind them of that, coming out of the exile. Do not turn and do evil in the sight of the Lord again, just like you did then. And you remember what happened then. You were in this kind of exile. You were under slavery to the king of Moab. And that's just what you've come out of, but in what you just came out of was in a, such a greater way. It was an exile. You were destroyed and taken away from your homes. And so he puts this right back at them and he warns them. As the exile also was a warning to them, a warning of the great judgment to come. And sort of a theme in these two chapters then also is centering around the location of Jerusalem. You see, five times in these two chapters, it tells us where they were dwelling. It says dwelling in Jerusalem five times, two times in chapter 8, three times in chapter 9, whether it was the Benjamites or the Levites. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. And so as it centers on Jerusalem here in chapter 8, and our attention then drawn to Benjamin's tribe and the king that came from that tribe, Saul. We see that at the end of chapter 8. We also see it at the end of chapter 9, almost word for word, the genealogy of Saul. And so he's pointing us to what happened in Jerusalem in both chapters. And he's pointing us to this idea of a king, but not the right king in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we'll look at the priests looking at worship in Jerusalem and the priesthood. And so both being the centers that they would know, those coming out of the exile, they know Jerusalem is the center of rule and the center of worship on earth. And that's what's being pointed out here, pointing the exiles to Jerusalem. Just as under David and Solomon, so the king, and chapter 8 here, the king should rule from Jerusalem and worship, and the temple should be in Jerusalem. In the time of the judges, Israel did not have a king. And they didn't see God as their king. The last verse of Judges, the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then 1 Samuel 8, 5, which is his, chronologically the next thing basically that happens. After Judges, 1 Samuel 8, 5, the elders of Israel said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them that had a king. They were not patient. They wanted a king, and they wanted him now. God had promised in Deuteronomy, I will give you a king. Just like all the other nations, and yet they weren't waiting for him. They were impatient. And so what happened? God gave them Saul. A perfect example of a bad king. They didn't want to trust the Lord to provide a good king in his timing. They wanted to be like the nations, and so the Lord gave them over to their desires again, reminding us what the Lord does, pointing us to things like Romans 1. They wanted to be like the nations, so the Lord gave them over to their desires. And our God's design was to set up a king in a kingdom that was typical and pointed, that is a type, typical and pointed to Christ the Messiah. And so in Israel's sin of wanting a different king and wanting a king before the Lord's timing, the Lord gave them a king. One that was not typical. One that was not pointing to Christ the Messiah. And then verse 33, it says, Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Melchishua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal. If you look at that verse, if you know other parts of Scripture, Ner, there is Abiel, and Esh-Baal is Mephibosheth, as you would say it, as the Hebrew says, Mephibosheth. So that's Esh-Baal, in case you were confused about Saul's sons. But here we focus on Saul. 1 Samuel 9, Saul was made the first king of Israel. And we're often found to be like Israel was at that time, a point for us a king to judge us like all the nations. First of all, we want to be like the world. We are desirous of worldly things, sinfully. It's a constant temptation, a constant struggle for me as it is for you. The elders of Israel wanted to be of the world, love the world, and live like the world. Where is it that we want to be like the world? We need to ask that. Where do we want to be like the world? Because we just so happen in all of our being or in some of that remaining sin, we really love the things of the world, don't we? You think of your lifestyle, your great desire for more property or money or things or whatever it is. You look at your thoughts and the lust of the flesh and your actions and your words, and if the Lord would come back and you would come and look into, which He does, the thoughts and intentions of your hearts, and look at the words you speak, and He looks at your acts that you act out, would He see a lover of the world? Would He see a lover of the world? A love of doing good things above and beyond a love for Him, even as we question this morning. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7 says, And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. They didn't want God to reign over them. Give Israel then what they want. They're rejecting me. Give them over to their own devices. It's Romans 1. Our God says they have rejected me. Where have you rejected the Lord? That's what we need to ask this evening. Where have you rejected the Lord? Where have you not bowed the knee to Christ Jesus, who's King? Today it's so much closer to us because, beloved, the Father has very clearly put Jesus Christ on the throne. The Messiah Prince, the Anointed One to reign over all. He reigns over us. He's the God-man, sovereignly reigning, ruling over all. Saul was a bad king. Saul was a bad king. Israel was not patient in waiting for the king God would give them by type, and they rejected him as their king. God was going to give them David, and then Solomon. But now the anti-type has come, Jesus Christ, and He's on the throne. He's reigning as your king. Will you now, like Israel, reject Christ, your king? He calls us, like He did Israel, to bow to Christ, to submit unto Him, to obey Christ, to serve Christ. That all our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our emotions, all of our decisions, all of our actions, everything comes under the kingship or lordship of Jesus Christ. What is it that you have not submitted to as we prayed to in Christ? Is it in worship? Is it in your love for Him? Is it in being satisfied in Christ alone? Who is King over your life in every area? Are you saying to yourself, I am King? Am I King over my own life? Or is something or someone else reigning and ruling over me, being Christ alone? And where you find that Christ is not King, and you're rebelling against Him, repent of your sin, and turn back to the King of Kings and bow the knee to Him. And you say, pray, Lord, take over this area of my life. Enable me to put this heinous sin to death by Your grace and mercy, by Your Spirit. Saul is the example of a bad king, and we're going to see the end of chapter 9 through chapter 11, the replacement of the bad king of Christ, the perfect King who reigns forever. Come to Him in all things and bow to Him, to serve Him in everything. And that leads us to chapter 9 and the second point this evening of our serving Him, which is often in the Scriptures, worship and serve Him, or serve and worship Him. It's a saying to exalt Him, but also do your duty in worship, that serve part. The second point this evening, priests and Jerusalem. Priests and Jerusalem. Again, there's still a focus here on Jerusalem. Three times in the chapter, there's a focus on the people dwelling in that city. And that points us to the city which is to come, of course, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And looking here at chapter 9, again, the end of chapter 9, verses 35 to 44, we'll cover next Lord's Day, Lord willing, though it's virtually the same exact thing as you see at the end of chapter 8, as we said, of Saul's line. But chapter 9, verse 1, it says, so all Israel, after the chapters 2 through 8, you've given all the tribes and their genealogies. So then he summarizes, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies. And indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Did Judah, the southern kingdom that is, did Judah bow the knee to the king? Did they submit to Christ? They led unfaithful lives, and so they were exiled, it says, because of their unfaithfulness, it says. And think of those people who have come out of the exile now. You're coming out of the exile. You look at the city walls. They're no longer there. You look at the temple. It's destroyed. Why did this happen? Because you were not faithful to the Lord, your King. And God's people, if you're not faithful to the Lord, then you will be judged as well. Judah, the southern kingdom, was a covenant-breaking nation. Will we be a covenant-breaking church? And yes, under the covenant of grace, you can break the covenant. You can be unfaithful to the Lord, and there are consequences to that. He will cast us out. He can snuff out our churches or congregations' lampstand. He can do that. Will you be unfaithful? And thankfully, we have a gracious God and a King and priest, Jesus Christ, because through verse 9, we see, like verse 3, a summary of the many tribes which were restored after the exile. And these are the ones, particularly in Jerusalem, it's talking about our God wants and leads His people back to Him. Did all Israel return to the Lord? No. But He restored His people. And their time, verse 3, centers in Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem the center for Judah, for Benjamin, for Ephraim, for Manasseh? The beginning of the genealogy, the end of the genealogy are Judah and Benjamin. Chapter 2 through chapter 4 and chapter 8. That shows here the main people who had returned from the exile. And yet also the breadth of the people mentioned are the two tribes of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But you go down to verses 10 through 34, it's again highlighting this need for the many of the Levites to come to Jerusalem as well. They're building the temple, already have built the temple. Worship needs to start now. It needs to happen quickly. For the rebuilding, the occupying, and the serving in the temple. For worship. The center not only of rule and Christ's kingdom on earth at the time, but the center of Christ's worship on earth at that time. Verse 10 through 13, we're given the list of the Aaronic priests at the time after the exile. Those at the time after the exile, Nehemiah 11 records a very similar number as in verse 13 of our passage, 1,760 priests. This great number of priests who would be serving along with and under Joshua, the high priest at the time, shows the blessing of God to His restored people. I've given you leaders to lead worship. He's restoring worship. And they're ready to serve, it says. They're ready to worship the Lord God. Then verses 14 to 34, the rest of the Levites having differing roles and duties. Verse 33, as we heard from chapter 6, we see the musicians, the singers are mentioned again, but here added in this book by the chronicler, the duties of the gatekeepers, verses 17 through 32. Much more on that later in chapter 26. We'll look at more then. But here you see verses 24 to 32 describes the work, their work though, and the importance of their office. So verse 25, some more of what the other priests, Levitical priests, were doing at the time. And they had, verse 25, the shift, like we think of in our work. We have different shifts, first, second, third shift. They had to shift for 7 days. They worked for 7 days and then they went home. And during those 7 days, they lodged all around the temple. There was rooms to sleep in. Verse 26, they were in charge. There were people of the Levites, certain of them that were in charge of the chambers and treasuries of the temple. Verse 27, some that opened the house of God every morning. Some were in charge of serving vessels, verse 28. And verse 29, some over the furnishings and implements. And some over the flour, the wine, the oil, and incense and spices, verse 31. One was in charge over the things baked in pans. Verse 32, others in charge of preparing the showbread every Sabbath. And you think of all these different duties that they were doing that we often think, you would have thought the Aaronic priest, the high priest, would be doing that, preparing the bread, preparing the incense and all that thing. No, these other Levites were preparing that. They gave them to the high priest and he would take them, or the Aaronic priest, and they would take them in. They would put them in the right place. Now, these were the ones who prepared and were the gatekeepers protecting the Lord's worship, just as we protect the Lord's Supper, just as we protect the worship of God. And then verse 33, just like chapter 6, the singers. Notice another thing that we're taught here about the singers, that their work was only singing day and night the praises of God. Another picture here of unending singing to the Lord. And our priest, he's given us the Psalms to sing those same praises. And we are to sing them often. But that passage is about all the priests and their differing duties. And yet, in the midst of all of that, verse 20 is somewhat highlighted for us. Because it speaks of Phinehas, who was a high priest, Eleazar's son. It says that the Lord was with him. Every time that you see in Scripture, it says the Lord was with him. With her, whatever it is, the Lord was with that person. Then that is something you need to look at specifically. It's highlighted for us. There's something important there that we need to look at. In the time of the wilderness, it was his zeal, Phinehas' zeal, to purge idolatry from Israel's life. Numbers 25. There was a plague amongst the people, and it says there in Numbers 25, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman, and the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or what is that now, after the exile, the temple. Now when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. The Lord was with him. Well, we have a greater priest than that, the one who is a forever priest after that promise. He was a forever priest who himself is God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Centuries after Phinehas, David and Samuel confirmed the priest's service at the time when the Levites were reorganized with the establishment of Jerusalem as the central place of true worship on earth. After the exile, the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, their work was needed again. Over and over again, the chronicler has been apt to remind those former exiles who had now returned to Jerusalem that they must not waste the opportunity, they must not waste time. If we remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they were going slow. They must not waste time, and they must not waste the opportunity now being offered to them. If their only concern was to build up their properties and their homes again, then they would repeat the same mistakes as their fathers. The same mistakes that led to the exile, the punishment of God, warning of the great judgment to come. Our God has brought them back. Had brought them back, restored them, and they're not there to simply inherit the land again. They're not there to simply inherit the earth. They're not there to simply live in their houses, in other words. The Lord has brought them back to restore the hearts of His people and to reestablish true worship. Central to that was the ministry of the Levites. And beloved, it's really no different for us. Our God has brought us out of the exile of the slavery and servitude to our sin. And Christ is reigning on the throne, having humbled us to the point of death on the cross for our sins. And He's been exalted to the highest place. Our concern now cannot be about our properties. It cannot be about our dwellings or our physical inheritance on this earth in this life. We look forward to what we are to look forward to, and that's the heavenly country that they look forward to, that Abraham looked forward to. We look towards heaven, knowing of the great inheritance that awaits us, all things. And we look knowing that we will see our Savior face to face, our priest king, our Messiah, our mediator king. We must seek then now to live faithfully under His commandments. Seek that as the first place in your heart, that it would be Christ, that He would have the preeminent place, that you would engage in faithful service, like the Levites' faithful service to Christ as King, and Christ as your High Priest. We are called in this passage to bow to Him, to worship Him, and to serve at His feet faithfully by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You have given Him all things, put under His feet all things, that He is not only King over all, He is Mediator King over all. He is King, the Mediator King for us, the Church, for our good. That He would bring us to glory at the right time, to grow the Church, to do all good for the Church. And Father, we ask that You would help us to be faithful. By Your Spirit, pour out Your grace upon us that we would, as we've already heard in Titus, to live godly lives. And by living godly lives and being faithful and proclaiming the Word, that You would bring about a great harvest, that Your Church would grow. And Christ would bring them in and build a church. And Father, by Your Holy Spirit, we ask that You would make us faithful servants. faithful servants under his rule and in his worship, even now as we bow before your throne with our hearts. We come before the throne of grace, and we ask for your blessing to be upon us, not because we deserve it, but because for Christ's sake, for his glory, that his kingdom would be grown to reach the ends of the earth. And you would provide a great army that would stand behind him and watch him conquer all. Father, we are thankful that we are more than conquerors, more than victorious in Christ Jesus, our God. He who loves us, and even the Father who's given your Son for us, delivered him over for us, that we might in him have all things. Father, we pray that we will not take all things for granted, what you've given us, but that we would live faithful. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.